Appreciate you, Austin. Appreciate all who have served us tonight and this morning. It's just been a very, very good day of worship, and I appreciate all that have made it so special. If you have a Bible with you tonight, I would encourage you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. As we are upon a new year here, new Sunday night series kind of thing is what we're beginning tonight. We have done some different things Sunday nights, and tonight I want to begin a series on the great book of Exodus. Exodus is a fantastic book to study for a lot of different reasons. It tells the story of how God was faithful to His people even when it didn't look like things were going to work out for them. And I'm excited to look at Exodus tonight, beginning in chapter 1. It really wasn't all that long ago when we finished the book of Genesis. I think we did a Genesis series some Sunday mornings ago. Our study ended with Joseph being reconciled with his brothers, and he even gave them land to settle in Egypt. In Genesis 50, verse 24, which is the third to last verse in the whole book, Joseph speaks to a very important promise that is going to be fulfilled in the books to come. It says, "And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.'" So all the way back in Genesis 12, God promised Abraham that his family would one day dwell and be in the land of Canaan. Exodus tells the story of God keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by freeing the Hebrews from Egypt and taking them to the land that was promised them all along. This is what Exodus means, as you can imagine. It means a going out or a departure. You can sort of hear the words there, an exit, if you will. This Exodus of Israel has been doubted by some who like to point out a couple of different facts from history. One thing they like to say is, well, we're not really sure if the Exodus really happened because there is no archaeological remains that have been found of the Israelites in that area of Goshen in the eastern Nile Delta or in the wilderness of Sinai. They say, we've done digs in that area and we just don't find anything that belonged to the Israelites of that time period. People also like to say, well, extra-biblical Egyptian texts don't mention anything about Israel's exodus. They look back and going through Egyptian records, they say, well, it just doesn't say that a big population left Egypt at this particular time. But it really is silly to conclude that this event didn't happen for these reasons. Because for one, Israel wouldn't leave behind permanent structures while wandering in the wilderness. They were nomadic for a while. Of course they wouldn't leave permanent structures behind. And Scripture says that God took care of them and gave them provisions and their clothes didn't wear out and things like that. So of course there wouldn't be things left behind. Well, what if you say, well, the Egyptian texts don't recognize Israel's exodus? Well, the Egyptians were notorious for being propagandistic in their writings and would most certainly not include such an embarrassing defeat in their records. You can imagine why this would be true. If there's something particularly embarrassing about your life and your history, you're probably not going to tell people about it. And the Egyptians were notorious for leaving out certain details that didn't paint them in the best light. The very fact itself that Israel has a story of its origins that begins with them being slaves in another country speaks to its historical accuracy and reliability. Most ancient countries wouldn't want to include details like this about their past and their history, but Exodus does. And Exodus does this because it is real, reliable history. Israel was in Egypt and they left Egypt to go to Canaan. I want us to look at this first chapter that talks about two wonderful women with just rock solid faith. And they don't get a lot of room in Scripture. They're not talked about a whole lot. But I think that there are some real life lessons that can be gleaned from these two women, Shifra and Puah. Let's look at Exodus 1, verses 8 through 22. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. And all their work they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, and you've just got to laugh at this point, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Israel had prospered in Egypt for over 400 years. It's been a long time that they have been settled in Egypt. They're well integrated into this populace, into this culture. They prospered so much, in fact, that a new king, a new pharaoh came along, one who did not remember Joseph, and he began to worry. He began to look around at all of the Israelites and how blessed they were as a people and how many of them that there were. So the new pharaoh said, "What if the Hebrew people grow to be so mighty that they will be able to overtake us? Or what if they want to join with our enemies and somehow fight against us? I mean, we could be in a whole lot of trouble here." So in an attempt at population control, he made life terribly difficult for them. The Hebrews were treated as slaves, and Pharaoh even gave other people the job of being harsh to them. He set taskmasters over them to oppress the Israelites at this time. But as is common with God's people, they multiplied even more. As a result of this oppression, as a result of this persecution, they grew stronger and stronger. It was almost as if the more they were persecuted, the more God blessed them in their time in Egypt. So Pharaoh came up with a horrible plan to try to eliminate Israel's ability to ever have an army by murdering each new baby boy that was born. They would never grow to be mighty if this plan was carried out. There are some strong overtones here that I wish we had time to explore tonight, but some strong overtones here that point to the story of Jesus when Herod killed several male children with the hope of stopping a rebellion. It's always amazing to me to see how things point to Christ, even this early in the story of Scripture. But he implemented this plan by summoning two people who were in the closest proximity to baby Hebrew boys, Shifra and Puah, who were midwives to the Hebrews. It doesn't necessarily say they were Hebrew, but I think we can assume that they were Hebrew. They at least were with Hebrews as they were giving birth. They certainly lived out their names. These two Hebrew names mean something like beautiful and splendid. Shifra means beautiful and Puah means splendid. Because when Pharaoh told them to kill the boys and spare the girls, they just couldn't bear the thought of doing something so evil in the eyes of the Lord. The text says they feared God, so they refused to carry out the king's orders. Pharaoh heard that Shiphrah and Puah were not following orders. And here we just have to appreciate, I think, the obvious humor that I think Exodus tells us about here. It says, they say, well, Hebrew women are just different. They give birth differently. They're a little bit quicker than Egyptian women, and they don't need a midwife's help. Some commentators throughout history have actually condemned Shiphrah and Puah for this dishonesty that they expressed before the king. But what is interesting is that there are other people in Scripture, other people in the Bible, that are praised for doing something that could be seen as dishonest. Think of Rahab, who hid the Israelite spies and sent the messengers another way. That was sort of dishonest, wasn't it? But Scripture, time and time again, praises Rahab. And here, I think Exodus praises these two women for what they did, which I think is a good lesson for us about how God is not a machine that just tells us what is right and wrong. He understands situations and understands that things can be interpreted differently depending on different situations. And that's certainly what's happening here. The women were to be praised for their acts of faith. God blessed them for standing up for those who were unable to protect themselves. This is a fascinating story, and again, one that Scripture does not give a whole lot of room to within the Bible. But I think there are at least three things. I say at least, surely there's a lot more that we could put our heads together and talk about. But at least three things I want to mention tonight that we can learn from Shiphrah and Puah. The first one is that when God's people are persecuted, they tend to flourish. When God's people are oppressed, when God's people are persecuted, when a heavy hand is placed on God's people, they tend to do very well. The text said more than once that the more the Israelites were oppressed, the more they spread, and the more the stronger and more mighty they got. The exact same thing happened to the early church in Acts time and time again. It seemed like the more that they were persecuted, the more that the Jewish leaders of the time were going after them, the government of the time was going after them, it seemed like the more that they flourished and the more they added to their number. I think this should be very, very encouraging to us and should make us look at our hardships and our persecutions and our oppressions a little bit differently. To people in the world, hardships are just hard, and there's really no point in rejoicing in persecution. That just doesn't make any sense. I think this is one of the things that people think that Christianity is so wild, because how does it make sense to rejoice in persecution? But time and time again in Scripture, it says Christians rejoice in their persecution because they know that oppression can be for our good. We know that good things can come out of the worst situations. Tribulations can certainly be a joyous occasion for us. Romans 5, verses 3 through 5 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who He has given to us. Whether it's numerically or personally or some other kind of way, suffering in various ways spurs growth in God's children. And I think we should praise God for that. That when things go wrong in our lives, when a diagnosis comes our way that we really don't like, when someone is just nasty to us because of our faith, whatever it may be, we can say, this can be a good thing. This can produce character and endurance in me. As Christians, we rejoice in our sufferings, as strange as that may be, because when God's people are oppressed, we grow even more. Here's a second thing. Second thing we can learn from Shiphrah and Puah is that we should fear God more than we fear anything else that this world or another world has to offer. fear God more than you fear anything else. In verse 17, after the king of Egypt told Shiphrah and Puah to kill all the male children they had helped deliver, it says the reason why they didn't follow orders is not because they feared the king, although maybe they did, but the reason why they didn't follow orders is because they feared God. That's interesting, isn't it? I think a lot of us would say, well, I fear, you know, something else. I fear the fear of the mother or the family or the Hebrews if I were to do something, wrong against them. But the text says that they feared God, and that was their motivation for acting. Now, obviously, they feared Pharaoh too, a powerful ruler who could easily put his opponents to death in an instant. But they feared the Lord more than anything or anyone else. In Matthew 10, Jesus has some very, very strong words that kind of, I think, sometimes make us raise our eyebrows a little bit when it comes to fearing the Lord. The context here in Matthew 10 is Jesus is sending out his 12 and he's giving them instruction and he's encouraging them and he's telling them some things that they need to know. And he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Those are very strong words, aren't they? Jesus says, you should not fear anyone that is in this world, anything else that is in this world. The only person that you should fear is the one who has total control over your life. He says, don't fear any other person, because people can only kill bodies. We should fear the one who is able to have complete control over both body and soul. We fear God, the one who has total power over every area of our lives. A powerful example of what it means for a Christian to fear God comes from the life of a Dinka tribeswoman from Sudan named Maya Anyang. This is how she tells her story. She says, "I was at the market in Abin Dao with my family, including our 5 children, when the raiders came. We were all taken captive. I was tied by my wrists in a chain to other captives. The journey to the north was very hard. We had to walk for about 2 solid days. We were given scarcely any food, and I and my children were beaten. I have a scar on my wrist from where I was bound. At the end of my journey, I was separated from my family and taken to a camp in Shitep. Those who ran the camp put constant pressure on me to convert to Islam. About twice a day, they would tell me we should all become Muslim, and then it would be possible for us to live together as brothers." Think for a moment how tempting that would be in that situation. "But that if we did not, they would kill us all." On several occasions, this was accompanied by beatings. "I was beaten severely with sticks. The upper bone in my arm now sticks out as a result of this beating. On another occasion during the night, they came to me again and told me that I must become Muslim and that they would beat me if I did not. I cannot change my religion. I am a Christian and have committed myself to Christ." What a fear of God this woman had. She feared God more than she feared her captors, more than she feared anything else. She wanted to be pleasing in the eyes of her God. Our lives may not be in danger very often for our faith, although it seems to be becoming even more common even in our society. But I still think the same principle applies. For us to fear God more than anything else. We should fear God more than our fear of embarrassment. We should fear Him more than we fear being uncomfortable, more than we fear discomfort when it comes to evangelism or other situations. We should fear Him more than we have a fear of inconvenience or anything else. Fear God more than anything. This is what we learn from these two women. We should be single-minded in trying to please Him alone and letting Him, letting the Lord figure out all of the other variables in our lives, as challenging as that can be. Number three, I think the last thing that we're going to talk about that we can learn from this story in Exodus 1 is that God honors us when we honor the sanctity of human life. God honors His people and honors those who stand up for those who can't defend themselves. God blessed Shiphrah and Puah for standing up for those who couldn't stand up for themselves. Helpless and innocent babies. In fact, I'm not sure there's many other things that we can do that pleases God more than helping the helpless, helping those that need it. Jesus' ministry was full of this kind of thing. Standing up for those that were outcasts in society, those that were treated very poorly, those that were not given a second chance in life, Jesus stood up for these kinds of people, and that's why I think God is so pleased when His people stand up for those who need defending. I don't think I need to tell you that there are hundreds of thousands of abortions that happen in our country every single year. And worldwide, I can't even imagine what the number might be. I think the principle that can be gleaned from Shiphrah and Puah is that God honors His people when they stand up and do justice for the unborn. That's exactly what Shiphrah and Puah were doing, defending helpless babies. A couple of verses that you may be familiar with, Jeremiah 1:5, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God has a prophet. God has a purpose for every single person, even before they're born. Psalm 139, 13 through 16 says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. And I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Conception and the birth of babies is the Lord's business. That's not something that people can mess with, although we try to. The principle here, I think, for us is that God loves and God wants us to stand up for these people who are not in a position to stand up for themselves, in this case being the smallest among us, whether that be in the form of an unborn baby or a newly born baby. And because of their righteous action in this situation, God blessed Shiphrah and Puah. This was something that the Lord loved them doing, them standing up for those who needed standing up for. Maybe there is someone in your life who needs an advocate, someone that needs to be reached out to, someone that needs defending. I'm sure all of us, as we go our different ways, we know someone at work, we know someone at school, someone that life has not, that their life has not been given a very good hand. Maybe they are an outcast in some way. They are marginalized in some way. Maybe they have been silenced in some way. I think what we can learn from Shiphrah and Puah is that God's people are to speak up for those who are unable to speak up for themselves. Shiphrah and Puah certainly lived up to their names, beautiful and splendid. What they did was beautiful and it was surely splendid as well. If we want to be beautiful and splendid as God's people should be, I think we will follow in their footsteps of pursuing righteousness no matter the cost, of while using persecution and tribulation as a means of growth and fearing God more than we fear anything that this world throws our way, and also by reaching out to those who need it. That's how we live beautiful and splendid lives, and that's how Shiphrah and Puah lived up to their names. This evening, we're here for you. We love you. We try to say that all the time, and if there's anything going on in your life we would love to hear about it. Whether that's becoming a Christian or needing prayer for whatever situation is going on in your life, we would just love to pray for you or help you in any way that we can this evening as we stand together and sing.